So this evening we're going to be going through Proverbs 22, and we're going to be looking at Proverbs 15 and 16. Sometimes as you go through the book of Proverbs and you preach systematically through it, you know, verse by verse, one of the temptations is simply to preach on individual proverbs, which would make the process very, very slow. I think probably by the time I was 60 or 70, if the Lord allows me to remain on earth that long, I might get to the end of the book of Proverbs, but otherwise it would be very, very slow. But sometimes the process of seeing how the proverbs themselves fit together is difficult, to say the least, how one proverb may be related to the other. And in looking at 15 and 16, there is no obvious connection between the two, except that one or failure in one area leads to the other, as we'll see. So let me, before I go into the Word of God, let's approach the face of the one who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Our Sovereign Lord, as we come now to Your Word, I pray that You would help me to open it up and exposit it faithfully. Lord, I confess I'm a man with feet of clay. I have no power to unfold Your Word and reach the hearts of my listeners. But Lord, I know that You can grant that to Your servants. I pray, Lord, therefore, that I would be Your messenger and that You would speak through me to Your people. May I become very small and Christ become very large. For we know He is Your final Word, and we are so thankful for Him. Now, Lord, fix our attention on the Word. And give us all advice on how to go about raising up kids. This is a dreadfully important subject, and one that, even if we don't have children, concerns us. If we are young, Lord, we know that we will need to know how to do this when the time comes. And if we are older, we know that we'll need to give advice to those who are younger, who are coming up. We know that Titus 2 tells us that the older members of the church are to advise the younger. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be able to do that. Oh, Lord, be with us. Be our instructor. Be our guide. Chasten us where necessary and correct us where we are erring. And, Lord, encourage us where we are doing the right thing. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 22 and verses 15 and 16. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord to all His people in every age. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to start with verse 16, because I believe 16 is actually one of the many outcomes that can result from a failure to observe verse 15. Many a rich man and ruler, obviously, as verse 16 tells us, has oppressed the poor simply because he can. Simply because it's easy. He sees people who have few to protect them, and so he seeks to take what little they have. Instead of feeling compassion for the poor and a desire to help them, his desire becomes to simply use them as another means to wealth and power. And it has been the case in history that the rich have used the poor on occasion as their chattel, as their slaves or their serfs, or simply taking what they have and aggrandizing themselves as a result. In turn, this person not only does not see the value in giving to the poor, but rather he gives to the rich. He sees the rich as valuable because if he gives to the rich, well, they can give back to him later on. So he tries to buy influence. He tries to buy his way into the halls of power. Why would I invite poor people to supper, for instance? Why would I give to the poor when they can't do anything for me? So instead, he gives what wealth he has to the rich, hoping that they will in turn give to him later on. And Jesus saw much of this in his own day. Obviously, the Romans were the great oppressors in his time. They controlled the world, and the poor were not very high on their concern list. Rather, the poor were people to be taxed, people to be used as a workforce and as a means of increasing their empire. They were useful if they served them, but not useful if they did not. If they didn't have the capacity to serve them, they were cast-offs. The Romans were famous for their mean-spirited treatment of their slaves. Now, they weren't the worst people when it came to treating slaves, but when a slave became too old to work productively any longer, it was very common simply to cast him out of your house. Or when he became too sick, rather than spending the money and the time that it would take to allow him to go through his convalescence, he was often simply ejected to die. The poor were not very well treated within the Roman Empire. And that change in the treatment of the poor and slaves only came in after Christianity began to predominate within the Roman Empire. It was only after Christianity became the norm, for instance, that things like infanticide, killing children because they were, for instance, deformed or unwanted, began to subside. And unfortunately, it's the case that infanticide is increasing within our society, both directly killing children after they are born or through abortion, simply because we have begun to lose that Christian worldview. We have gone back, unfortunately, in the wrong direction towards paganism. And it shouldn't surprise us also that as that happens, that there's less and less compassion within our society. But where does all of this come from? I mean, where do we see this desire to oppress people, to use them for our needs, to try to get ahead? And the Lord tells people, you're not going to get ahead this way. He's the one who keeps the score, so to speak. He knows who has been an oppressor in this life. And although we may, for a time, be able to use other people to get ahead, eventually we will come to that final reckoning. No man escapes death. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat one day. And Jesus obviously warned, for instance, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that a day is coming when those who have enjoyed their good things here on earth at the expense of the poor, well, they're going to be suffering. In Luke 16:25, we remember that Jesus said that Abraham, addressing this rich man who is in torment in the flames of hell, asks that Lazarus, the poor man who sat at his gate and who received nothing from his hand, that Lazarus come and put just a drop of water on his tongue to ease his torment. And Abraham says to him, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. These things are turned. And so Jesus advised the people in his day in Luke 14:12 and 13 and 14. He said, then he also said to him, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The poor can't repay you for these mercies, but my Father, who sees all the things that you do in secret for the least of these, he will someday repay you. If you are filled with compassion, if you follow my instructions, you hear my word, you have faith in me, and you act accordingly, giving to those who most have need, you won't lose anything. That's one of the things that the Father tells us. These acts of compassion will be repaid. But if you do not, well, then you should hope that you have your good things here, because you will not have them hereafter. But where does somebody who doesn't care for the children of the poor, where does somebody who puts all of their faith and confidence in riches, where do they learn that? The answer is they follow the inclination of their hearts and they learn it as children. Those who are badly behaved as adults are usually the product of bad upbringing as children. That's one of the things that we see. And it's not simply something that will be solved by education or privilege. My wife and I grew up in a very prosperous part of northern New Jersey. Many of our friends were extremely well-trained when it came to academics, and they had every privilege given to them. But morally, it did them no good. Many of them grew up to be the kind of lawyers who we call today ambulance chasers, who are constantly looking for an opportunity to make a buck by squeezing it out of anybody they can find. Many of them have followed in that line, therefore, of oppression that's warned about in verse 16. You see, if we take somebody whose heart is bad, whose inclinations are evil, and we give them a good education, it will do them no good if it's merely a secular education. D.L. Moody said, if you take a man who is stealing nuts and bolts from the railway tracks and you give him an excellent education, you send him off to college, you'll merely produce at the end of the day a man who knows how to steal the entire railroad. And so that shouldn't be our aim. We shouldn't be simply wanting to produce really smart but evil infidels. What we should be desiring to produce, obviously, are children who are full of compassion, who are inclined to do the right thing, who love and who seek to serve their fellow man, and most importantly, who love their God and do his will in the earth. Where then must we start if we are going to produce children, or adults rather, who love the Lord and who do his will? And the answer is, of course, in childhood. And in the book of Proverbs, we have a book of instruction that was set aside for children. In many cases, children who would go on to be very privileged. Solomon wrote this book for his sons. We know that. He addresses them directly. And it was his hope that his sons would have a great wisdom that they would be able to apply in their positions of power, either as kings or as princes in the realm. Unfortunately, we see that the son who succeeded him, Rehoboam, he was not a wise individual, but he went against the instruction that we find in the Proverbs rather than following it. In the Proverbs, therefore, we have a book that tells us how to raise up children who will walk in the path of wisdom instead of the path of foolishness. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Now, it's a good thing that Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and it's designed for the instruction of children primarily, because children are not born with wisdom. This may be a shock to you. Quite the opposite. They are born with a great deal of foolishness on board. Foolishness, we are told in verse 15, is bound up in the heart of a child. It's built in. Now, one of the things that I do want to talk about before I really get into this is the difference between foolishness and childishness. In the book of Proverbs, of course, foolishness is synonymous with sinfulness and rebellion. Foolishness is not the same as childishness. Children are not morally guilty for acting like children. We should not expect a child, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, to act like a full-grown adult. And there is no moral guilt associated with childishness. It is natural to act like a child when you were a kid. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, we read, for instance, this is from Paul, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. That was natural. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That was natural as well." So we should not be castigating our children for merely doing childish things. So we need to make a distinction here. A child is not acting in a morally evil way when, for instance, they are trying to carry a plate or something to the table, and because of the lack of motor skills or strength, they drop it and they break it. That is not an act of evil. Or when children, as children do, they get a terminal case of the giggles. You know, it comes with the overtiredness, and they cannot stop laughing. This happened to me a lot as a child, and I would get in trouble for it. Nonetheless, it's part of being a child. Even when occasionally they do something that makes us very, very angry. Like, for instance, when they fill up our lawnmower with water because they want to help Daddy cut the grass and they see us. You know, we take the gas can and we fill the lawnmower and then we cut the grass and they figure they'll help us. So they get the hose and they fill up the lawnmower with water and they end up destroying it. This, too, is not a moral evil. This is an act of childishness, no matter how much it makes us tear our hair out at the prospect of having to buy a brand new lawnmower. But still, that is just childishness. But that's not the same as foolishness. Foolishness occurs when, for instance, a child knows that something is wrong and they do it anyway. Childishness, for instance, one of the main parts of childishness, obviously, is when you don't know that something's wrong and you do it simply because you're a kid. But when you know you're not supposed to be doing something, and you do it anyway, willfully, that is evil. So, for instance, I've used this example before, but I remember I was once asked to speak at a basketball game, but before the game, it was a Christian basketball game, and I was asked to give a little speech about the gospel or something along those lines. So I was prepared to do that, to go out and give my little 2-minute speech, and I had taken one of my children who was very young, and I said to that child, "Don't go beyond the line here," and I meant the foul line while I'm speaking, you know. It was fine while I was with them, but I said, "Don't do that. So you can go wherever you want, but just don't go beyond the foul line here." So the child nodded and said, "Yes, Daddy." And so I went out and I started, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw my child going up to the foul line and going like this, again and again, and then hopping over it, and then back, and then eventually running backwards and forwards. And so I'm speaking, and I'm going like this, and eventually my talk is probably, I don't know what, I'm glad it wasn't recorded. It was probably, "And so, we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," because, you know, while I'm watching, you know, this deliberate misbehavior going on on the left hand. I don't think I actually got to that volume or anything like that, but it was definitely unsettling. That kind of thing is not merely childishness. That is willful rebellion. And we see that in kids. We see rebellion. We see all manner of sins manifesting themselves, even in the smallest of children. Lying and deceit, for instance. We don't have to teach our children to lie. They come pre-programmed to lie. They knock over the lamp. What is their instinct? I didn't do it. Or to blame it on somebody else, to actually get one of their other siblings in trouble. So whether it's eating the last cookie or taking the last strip of bacon out of the fridge, they are inclined not to be willing to admit it or to do anything like that. It's bound up in their heart. Stealing also is something that kids will do. They take things from one another. They unfortunately have that greedy instinct, mine. I can't remember where I heard it before, but there was a young man who was told by his parents, I believe it was Ted Tripp who actually gave this example. He was told by his parents because they were sick of having to deal with whose toy it was, okay, that particular day. It's mine, I was playing with it first. And so they established a rule, whoever starts playing with the toy first during the day, it's their toy, okay? It's their toy for the rest of the day. So don't come to us and say, I want to use the toy, he's had the toy all day. So whoever's playing with it first, it's theirs. So he said, one morning, I woke up at the crack of dawn, and I raced downstairs, and I opened the toy chest, and I made a huge pile, and I jumped upon it, and I reveled because that morning every toy was mine for the rest of the day. That's the kind of evil, though, that's bound up in a child, that kind of selfishness and greed. I want all the toys, more than I can possibly even play with. And then there's that rebellion against authority. Oh man, I had that in droves. You know, the saddest thing was when a teacher took out a book that I wanted to read and said, this is the book we're going to be reading this semester, because I was like, oh, and I wanted to read that book. Oh, now I can't though, because you want me to. That was exactly how perverse I really was. Children also, and this is a little darker, children have a sadistic streak to them as well, often, built in. They will enjoy causing pain in either humans or animals. In my neighborhood, the things that kids, little kids, would do to stray dogs and cats and frogs and all manner of wild animal, oh my word, terrible things. And where does it all come from? Because I never saw at any point in any of the schools in our area a class on being sadistic to animals. That wasn't offered. That was not part of the curriculum. There were no classes on advanced stealing that were being offered. Anything like that. We don't learn it. It's the corruption of our nature. As Matthew put it, that corruption is woven into our nature from birth. And where did we inherit it? We inherited it from our first father, Adam, who was fallen. It's called total depravity, if we're talking about the theological name of it. Now, you see this again and again in the Bible, the idea that our hearts are naturally fallen, naturally inclined towards evil. And therefore, that's what we are willing to do from the very beginning. In Genesis 6:5, we remember the Lord looks at the earth, and the true worship of God has declined to almost nothing. It's declined to the point where it's just Noah and his family who believe the Lord and who worship him the way that he wants and who are righteous in their own generation. The rest of the world is given over entirely to sin and idolatry and evil. And so we read in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so what does he determine he's going to do? He's going to destroy the earth, destroy all mankind with a flood, save Noah and his family. And so he does. Noah is saved with all of these animals. Noah arrives in Mount Ararat. He gets out of the ark. He sacrifices to the Lord. And then we read in Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Wait a minute, before they got in the ark, he saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then after they get out of the ark, after all mankind is destroyed, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What happened? Well, the problem was they took the evil with them in the ark, in their own hearts, their own fallen nature. And so David doesn't, when he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, you know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then he had her husband Uriah killed. He doesn't say, oh Lord, I don't know where I went wrong, where I started to learn to sin the way that I have. I don't know how this happened. No, rather he says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. From the very beginning, I had corruption in my nature. The iniquity, those things that I've done that were sinful, were part of my heart from the very beginning. In the New Testament as well, we hear testimony after testimony about the nature of man from the very beginning that we're conceived in. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive. And here, keep in mind, he's speaking not to nasty, terrible people outside. He's talking to the members of the church. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. From the word go, we were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We were filled with a desire to do the works of the devil, not the works of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins from the word go. This is something that Paul again reinforces as he's talking to Titus in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So he's talking to people who have been redeemed, whose hearts have been changed, but he said that wasn't our nature originally. The way that we were born into this world, we had all those desires to sin, to steal, to lust, to lie, to backbite, to do all of those things. We are born with what Charles Bridges called so aptly, a little heart full of sin, containing all the seeds of future evil, multiplying to a fruitful harvest. But, I mean, seldom do we think about it as we're holding that baby in our arms, and we're looking at their little face, and they're making those little cooing sounds, and we say, oh, look at this little viper in diapers. You know, that's not what we say. We say, oh, isn't he beautiful? And then later on, when he's 3 years old, why did he throw the cat down the stairs? That, you know, it was the same child who you held in the hospital, and you said, oh, he's the most perfect, beautiful little, who was doing those things. All the seeds of that evil were in his heart from the very beginning because of the fallen nature of Adam. Now, we need to keep that in mind as we're raising kids. What we must do, though, as we are raising up kids, is not for a moment to merely dismiss those first sins that we see coming out. We mustn't use phrases like, oh, this one's awful. Boys will be boys, you know, that kind of thing. When they've done something awful, oh, boys will be boys. Sinners will be sinners, ma'am. But we're supposed to stop them, okay? Not just go, oh, well, it's natural. Well, it is natural in one sense, but we're still not allowed to occur it to happen. We must not allow childhood to be a time when sins are indulged and cultured and allowed to grow. We mustn't allow the garden of the heart to become choked in childhood with all of these awful weeds of sin that will grow up. Spoil a child from the start, and you will set them on a course that is almost impossible to change later on. Spoil them as a child, and you will curse their adult years. If they start off as one of those awful little children in the original, you know, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, Veruca Salt, don't care how, I want it now, and all that stuff. If they start off like that, they will continue on like that. And these awful little children will produce awful large adults later on down the line. Now, we must also not attempt to drive out sin simply with an appeal to reason. One of the things that I see happening all the time is adults treating children, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, like reasoning adults and attempting to reason away their sin. One of the most maddening things that I've seen in my life was there was a child who had been at a Blockbuster with their parents, and it must have been like 4 or 5 years old, and this child kept putting candy in mom's basket. You know, shop owners must hate parents putting the candy at the very end of the, you know, when you're going up to pay, so, and they do it on purpose, obviously, but anyway, this child kept taking candy and putting it in the basket, and mom would say, no, we're not buying that today, and take it and put it back, and this kept going on, and finally, you know, mom completed the sale and was on her way out, and the child realized, I'm not getting the candy. And so that child lay on the floor and began screaming, full-fledged tantrum. And there is mom, and I'm expecting her to act quickly and swiftly to cut this off at the source, standing over her child saying, "No, honey, you don't want to do that. You see, you're right in the way, and all of these people need to get out, and you're making a terrible noise." And, you know, she's approaching it like this. My eyes got really large. I could not believe what I was watching. This went on for a few moments. And now I'm about to tell you what I did. Never do this. Never, ever, ever, ever in our litigious society do this. I went and I picked the child up, and the child looked at me with these eyes of horror. And I said, "No, don't do that. That's naughty." And the child looked at me like, and the woman looked at me, and all of the other people were like, "Yeah!" And as I was on my way home, because everybody was, you know, kind of, the mom and the child were both stunned at what had just happened, that I realized, oh, I could have gotten in big trouble for that. I should never do that. So don't do that. But brothers and sisters, we do not reason sin out of the heart of a child who's having a tantrum. And you cannot speak, and you should not speak to your children like they are your peers, like they are 30 years old. These are children. They need instruction. They need discipline. They need guidance. And that's one of the points that Proverbs makes again and again. So if your child is having a tantrum on the floor at Blockbuster, do not simply, although Blockbuster doesn't exist any longer, that's how long this happened, you know, ago, do not simply lean over them and attempt to reason them to a sane position, because it's not a case of some sort of sanity or reason issue that's happening. What's happening is moral evil is unfolding on the floor in front of you, and it must be dealt with as such. So if we love them, we will correct them. And we will follow the example that God sets in his dealings with us. In Proverbs 3:12, we read, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." We need to understand, we've got this bizarre mentality that correction and discipline is an act of hatred. It is not. The real act of hatred is to allow a child to go on in the way of evil so they destroy themselves and afflict the lives of people around them for their entire lives. If we love these children like the Lord loves us, we will correct them. And that also instructs us that our first motive for correction must be love. We must love our children enough to correct them. We must think to ourselves, I am trying to direct my child in the proper course of life. I am trying desperately to build up with them a shame and abhorrence for the way of death and foolishness, so they won't walk in that broad path that leads to destruction, so they won't make the lives of their spouses or their children or their co-workers or dogs and cats in the neighborhood horrendous. Now, there are many who will come back at this point and say, "Well, I've read the Bible. And I know that the rod of correction cannot change the child's heart. The rod of correction cannot make them Christians." And that is true. It cannot inwardly produce that regeneration, that new birth. We can't discipline them into the kingdom. But what we are trying to do from an early age is to create good habits and kill bad ones, to train them up in the way that they should go. We are trying, therefore, to build in those godly habits. Now, what is a habit? I should define that. Never use a word without defining it. I want to give you Webster's 1828 definition. It is a disposition or condition of the mind or body acquired by custom or a frequent repetition of the same act. Habit is that which is held or retained, the effect of custom or frequent repetition. Hence, we speak of good habits and bad habits. So, we teach our children to do the right thing again and again and again. And actually, after a while, doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing can become habitual. And although habit alone will not change a heart either, we need to remember this. This, too, is Charles Bridges. Habits are of immense value as wrought into the character by the Holy Spirit, but there must be a beginning and the use of means to fix the principle. If a child be punished for falsehood, to avoid future punishment, he abstains and speaks the truth. As he advances, he finds the blessing and comfort of the right path. He learns gradually to speak truth from a higher motive. Insensibly, his conscience acquires tenderness respecting it, and it becomes a principle in his character. Thus, the rod of correction performs its work with permanent benefit. even if that child, and it's a shame if that's the case, never comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, a host of different bad things that could have happened to them by being deceivers and liars will be turned away. Now, I must admit this, even as I speak these things, I'm not saying for a moment that I am an expert in raising children. I don't think if I spent the rest of my life raising kids that I would ever become an expert in raising children. But the Bible is a perfect source of information for how to raise kids. And so we must go to it and take its instruction and then apply it. No one is born into this world as an expert at child rearing, and the people who think that they are experts at child rearing from the word go, something usually happens that amongst Christians hopefully will persuade them that they aren't actually. Anthony Salvaggio wrote this in his Proverbs-driven life when he was talking about child rearing. He said this, "I used to be an expert on raising and disciplining children. I possessed deep biblical insights into all the rich dynamics and subtle intricacies of parent-child interactions. I saw clearly how God's word can speak into every situation, illuminating each child-rearing moment with perfect clarity and providing the ideal course of action. Then something unprecedented happened. Something that put all my neat, tidy theories under severe strain. For the first time, I became a father." And truly, brothers and sisters, we will find that all of our preconceived notions about how to raise children usually do not endure first contact with the enemy. All of those plans immediately fall to pieces when we are forced to apply them. And we learn then how much we don't know about how to raise children. And we learn to depend upon the Lord in prayer, and we are humbled. Now, there is one rule I will set before you for child rearing that you must remember, and it's simply this: don't grow weary in doing well. If you want to raise up a child in the way he should go, you must remember that principle. Keep doing the right thing, even if you don't see positive results immediately. Continue on. Now, there are many who think that they can raise children without physical discipline. In fact, in our society, it's becoming harder and harder to discipline. In fact, I advise parents, don't discipline in public if you can possibly avoid it. And I mean by that corporal punishment, because of the trouble that it can produce, the difficulties. You suddenly may have CPS invading your life, and you really do not want child protective services in your life. Anybody who has had to deal with them can tell you that in spades. And that can happen simply because a neighbor or somebody sees you in a parking lot spanking a child and says, so-and-so is abusing their child. And they will assume that's the truth. It's a bizarre system. When that happens, you are guilty until proven innocent. You have to prove that you are not. And that sometimes is a very difficult thing. We even have states now that have outlawed child spanking. They can't see the difference between discipline and abuse at all. They are the same to them. Now, the Bible makes a very firm delineation about that. But know this, raising children without spanking them is almost impossible. That's one of the reasons why the rod is set there. It does something in the life of a child that mere words cannot do, and certainly grounding and other punishments, taking things away, cannot do either. Bob Beasley said this. He wrote, "The book of Proverbs consistently repeats a warning to parents. Something will be broken in your home, either your child's will or your heart. The stripes and the rod of correction will either land on your child's rear end or on your own. If it is the latter, then both you and your child will feel the pain." Either we correct, either we spank, or we will endure terrible results. Ted Tripp wrote, "The rod of correction brings wisdom to the child. It provides an immediate tactile demonstration of the foolishness of rebellion." And that's true. The rod is given to us as a tool to loosen the chains of foolishness. Now, nothing will bring permanent change of heart to your children but regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in changing their hearts. That's the work of the gospel. And we don't merely want good habits and whitewashed tombs. We want children with new hearts. And so, even as we are disciplining, even as we are establishing those habits, remember, you have to be preaching the gospel constantly when it comes to your children. You have to be setting before them what they need to do when it comes to salvation. You need to be emphasizing, I don't want you simply, honey, to have good habits, good behaviors outwardly. I want you to have a good heart, and that's something only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you. I want you to have a new heart. I want you to be a new creation. I want you to be walking on that narrow path that leads to salvation. I want you to have not just a good life now. I want you to have eternal salvation. And that can only happen if we set the Lord Jesus before our children. And I've got to tell you, nothing will persuade your children against bad behavior like law and gospel. The law to show them their sin and the gospel to show them the way of salvation. That alone will produce permanent change. Even in Titus 3:3, as Paul has, we already read that, said, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But then he changes track and says, what produced the change? How is it that we're not still like that? And he doesn't say, well, you know, we managed to get all those things under control. We developed good habits. He says this, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He says, that's what really changed us. It was the gospel. Now, let me give you some quick applications. Time is flying. I don't want to keep us too long. The first is this, because I see it all the time. It's avoid the outside-in child-rearing model. There are several of them. What do I mean by child-rearing models that go from the outside in? Instead of putting regeneration and the gospel and the change that comes through the gospel, first and foremost, it does attempt to whitewash the tomb. It says that by behavior modification coming from the outside, we will change our child's behavior forever. And that's all we rely on. I would set before you, for instance, the Bill Gothard method. Incidentally, Bill Gothard, an expert in the evangelical world on raising children, never married, never had a child. This is not somebody who you want to be taking advice from about how to raise your children. Or the Ezos, Raising Kids God's Way methodology. They too, they had children, but they're estranged from them. Their kids don't speak to them, and they've been excommunicated from two churches. They have this awful outside-in child behavior modification system, which is not biblical at all. It merely seeks to constrain the behavior of the child, not change the heart of the child through the gospel. And you may get some external successes while that child is still in your house. You may be able to change their behavior, but I have to tell you, once they're 18 and they're not in your control anymore, they will revert to the natural course. It's like we used to have, I mentioned this, I think, we used to live in a place where builders came in and they decided to build an apartment block. We ended up being residents in that apartment block. And one of the decisions they made was, well, the course of the river went right through the property that they wanted to use for the apartment block. And they said, oh, this is going to divide it into two. So what we need to do is divert the water around the apartment block. We're going to change its natural course by using these boundaries. We're going to change it and we're going to bank it and force it to flow in this direction. The problem was, whenever there was a huge storm, what would happen would be the water would return to its natural flow, going right through the apartment complex and flood the place. And this happened more than once. We eventually got flooded out during Tropical Storm Allison. We can try to create boundaries. We can try to rebank all of their natural inclinations by external force and so on, but eventually a storm will come and they will return to that pattern. They'll go straight through the middle once again. That happens, for instance, in the evangelical world when a child leaves high school, leaves the home, and then goes to college. And suddenly, boom, they're amongst peers who aren't living that way, who weren't raised that way. The banks are gone, and suddenly, boom, they're back in the natural course and doing all of those things. And the parents say, how did this happen? Because you tried to change their nature through external force from the outside only, without that internal change that alone can change the hearts of children. Instead, put change of heart at the center and emphasize that inside-out change. Now, let me give you some words of advice from a very wise man, John Bunyan. He was a parent. He set down these principles for child-rearing. I was going to remark on them. We don't have time. I'm just going to read what he gives and his advice. It's very clear, very straightforward. I'm hoping that we will be able to learn from it together. He said this, in speaking of how to discipline our children, he said, see if fair words will win them from evil. This is God's way with his children. Two, let those words you speak to them in your reproof, that is when you're telling them what they've done wrong, be both sober, few, and pertinent, adding always some suitable sentence of the scripture therewith, as if they lie, and such as if they refuse to hear the word, and then going to the word of God constantly and saying, you're not offending against me primarily in my household, although you have done that, you're breaking the law of God. We must always focus them on the scripture and show them where it is that God has told them they're doing the wrong thing. Third, look to them that they not be companions with those that are rude and ungodly, showing with soberness a continual dislike of their naughtiness, often crying out to them as God did of old unto his, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. If they're hanging around with the wrong people and they're doing the wrong things, don't be silent in that. Let all this be mixed with such love and pity and compunction of spirit that if possible, they may be convinced you dislike not their persons, but their sins. This is God's way. Make it clear to your kids, mommy and daddy don't hate you. We don't even dislike you. We love you. What we hate are your sins. And we desperately want that to change. Be often endeavoring to fasten on their consciences the day of their death and judgment to come. Thus also God deals with his. God points us to the fact that we may get away with bad behavior for a little while, but a day is coming when we will all come to the judgment seat, and we need to be telling our kids that on a constant basis. You may think you're getting away with this, but you're not. Sixthly, if thou art driven to the rod, then strike advisedly in cool blood and soberly show them, one, their fault, two, how much it is against thy heart thus to deal with them, three, that what thou dost in conscience to God and love to their souls. And four, tell them that if fair means would have done, none of this severity should have been. This, I have proved it, will be the means to afflict their hearts as well as their bodies. And it being the way that God deals with his, it is most likely to accomplish its end. And then lastly, follow all this with prayer to God for them and leave the issue to him. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from them. We need to be praying constantly for our children. The most powerful thing that we can do is to pray for them, to often bring them before the throne of grace. We read in the confessions that the mother of St. Augustine, Monica, could not change her son by her words. She could not even change her son by her tears. But she implored God. She battered down the door of the throne of grace constantly with her prayers for her son. And eventually the Lord saw fit to give her what she was asking for. She once went to Bishop Ambrose and said to him, if you will just go to my son and you'll talk to him about the gospel, he'll change. And Ambrose said that he wasn't going to do that. But he said to her, woman, the child of such tears cannot possibly be lost. Her love and her prayers for her son, he was sure would be answered by God. And that truly happened. So pray for your kids. Do all that you can to set before them the right example, but do not withhold the rod of correction when it is necessary. Let's go before the Lord. God, our gracious Father, help us to raise our children. We confess we don't know how to do it by ourselves. We'll either be too severe or too lenient. We'll end up, oh Lord, messing it up. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would smooth over the mistakes that we make, and that you would help us to learn from them. And to do the right thing next. Help me to be a better parent, a better father. Help us all to learn by your word and in your grace the right way to raise our children. Let us, O Lord, as you say, not have many words for our children, but ones that are full of grace, full of your word, that are pertinent and go straight to the issue. And let our children know, even as we correct them, that we love them. And that is the reason why we are doing these things. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.